Lord, thank you for giving us the Bible to show us how we may glorify and enjoy you. As we now turn our attention to your word, to listen to what you have to say, speak, O Lord. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So it's Ephesians 2:1-10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen. Now, I have no access to all your medical records, but I do know that at least two people here in this room have had an angiogram. There's probably more, but I certainly know two people have had an angiogram, and I'm one of them. And if you don't know what an angiogram is, it's a procedure in which cardiac specialists have a look at how healthy or not your heart and blood vessels are. And mine were fine, actually. And when I told the guy who did it that I was immediately going to go for a Chinese, he said, don't use bad language in a cardiac ward, but there you are. But Psalm 131, the 12th song of ascent that we're going to look at this morning, it functions like a spiritual angiogram. It tells us what a healthy heart looks like, a healthy spiritual heart looks like. And then it calls on us to examine our hearts to see if our heart is healthy or not. We've been told this week, haven't we, that we should know our blood pressure and our cholesterol levels in the same way as we know our PIN number for our bank account, so we might avoid having a heart attack. Well, let's find out how healthy our hearts are. Those of you who have had an angiogram will know it's like any procedure. There's things that happen that prepare us for the procedure. So before we look at Psalm 131, there's some important preparatory matters that need to be taken care of. And it really has to do, this preparatory matter has to do with the relationship between Psalm 131 and Psalm 130, the psalm that goes ahead of it. And you don't have to have a degree in literature or anything like that to know that the two psalms are linked. For one thing, both psalms end in the same way. They tell God's people to to trust in God. Verse 7 of Psalm 130. O Israel, put your hope in God. And then verse 3 of Psalm 131. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. It's the same thing. And you'll notice too that both Psalms use repetition to emphasize something. Verse 6 of Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. And then here's the repetition. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And then in verse 2 of Psalm 131, you find the same thing, this repetition. But I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And the repetition of the image, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And it's because of those literary links that the compilers of the Songs of Ascent have placed these two psalms side by side. But they're also placed side by side for another reason. It's not a literary reason, it's a theological reason. There's a progression of thought from Psalm 130 into Psalm 131. Psalm 130 is all about God's grace and salvation that's received apart from our religious performance. And that's why Martin Luther loved Psalm 130. And as we saw last Sunday afternoon up in Tynlone, why he labelled it a Pauline Psalm. God forgives and redeems us on the basis of his grace shown to us in Jesus' death. And that forgiveness and redemption is experienced as we trust in Jesus alone. But Psalm 131 has a different focus. It outlines how God's grace in salvation is to be lived out in our lives. And this progression of thought from Psalm 130 into Psalm 131 is exactly the same as the progression of thought that Paul set out in the passage we read from Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 8 to 10. He says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's Psalm 130's emphasis. But then here comes Psalm 131's emphasis. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So because the progression of thought from Psalm 130 to Psalm 131 mirrors Paul's flow of thought in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, perhaps Psalm 131 could also be labelled a Pauline psalm. But I don't think Luther would have done that for various peculiar reasons to Luther himself. Okay, that's the sort of the pre-operation procedure out of the way. Let's get on to this, get the spiritual angiogram on its way. So, what are the indicators of a healthy heart that Psalm 131 indicates? Here's the first one. A healthy spiritual heart is not proud. It's not proud. Now, the opening statement of the psalm, my heart is not proud, O Lord, it's a bit of a catch-22 statement, isn't it? It actually sounds proud, doesn't it? You know, when he says, my heart is not proud, O Lord, it could be taken that David is saying, my heart's not proud, O Lord. I think that would be to totally misread what David is saying here. What he's saying here is that he continually faces the temptation to be proud, but by God's grace, he has learnt to resist that temptation. That's an important thing in the Christian life. This is a by the way, off script. It's always dangerous when I go off piste. But that, you know, people think today that the Christian life is a life that doesn't have any struggles in it. It Everything's peaceful and quiet all the time. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Christian life is a life of struggle. The important thing is how to deal with our struggles. We'll be tempted. That's par for the course. Jesus himself was tempted. So why do we think we'll not be tempted? The important thing is to learn how to deal with the temptation. And David, I think like most of us, have areas in which in his life which he was more prone to temptation than others. I have areas where I'm more prone to temptation, and those areas, they don't faze you at all. But you have areas where you're more prone to temptation, and it doesn't faze me. And I think one of the areas in which David struggled with was he struggled not to be proud. I think that Psalm 25 that we sang gives us a hint of this. In verse 7 of Psalm 25, David asked God this. He says, "Remember not the sins of my youth." Now David's an old man, and he's looking back over his life. And is he thinking about how as a young man he had given in to this temptation to be proud? It can't be ruled out. You remember that after he had killed Goliath, David had been catapulted into the public spotlight. And his rise up the political, social and military ladder was meteoric. And the temptation to be proud of his achievements was strong. And I wonder, is this request for forgiveness an admission that as a young man he had not always defeated the temptation to be proud with the same ruthlessness that he had defeated some of his physical enemies? I think that throughout his life David struggled on a daily basis against this temptation to be proud. So when he says, "My heart is not proud," he's saying this. I was tempted to be proud, but I overcame that temptation. I had a strategy to deal with this temptation to be proud. And what was that strategy? Well, he gives us a hint in Psalm 25, verse 6, the verse before his request to God to not remember the sins of his youth. And in that verse, David talks about God's love and mercy towards him. And here's how David defeated the temptation to be proud: by constantly reminding himself that he was who he was and he was where he was only because of what God had done for him. If God's mercy and love had not intervened in his life, David would still be looking after sheep outside Bethlehem and not ruling as Israel's greatest king in Jerusalem. And folks, we too need to learn how to deal with this pride, with pride, because the temptation to be proud faces us every day. And the strategy for dealing with temptation is exactly the same as the one David talks about. As we increasingly realise that we owe everything to God's mercy and love as displayed in Jesus' death, the temptation to be proud is defeated. The cross reminds us that we have nothing to boast about, because even our best achievements amount to nothing. Even our most spiritual things we do amount to nothing but a pile of dirty, stinking clothes. We are only Christians because in his mercy and love, God has intervened in our lives and graciously brought us to himself through Jesus' death on the cross. Even the faith we exercise so we could believe in Jesus was a gift from God. It doesn't come from us at all. And living near the cross is the environment in which humility prospers and the temptation to be proud is sent packing. So that's the first indicator of a healthy heart. Here's a second indicator in Psalm 131. It's not only is our hearts not proud, but we're not haughty. We're not haughty. The middle of verse 1, David says, "My eyes are not haughty." Now, the English word, the linguistic roots of the English word haughty can be traced back to the Latin word altus. And we get our word altitude from it. And so haughty means high. Haughtiness goes beyond pride, in that it is pride that sets itself on a high horse above others and looks down on them. Haughtiness is an overinflated sense of our own importance. And sometimes I fear that a spiritual angiogram will show up harmful levels of haughtiness in the hearts of Christian people. What measures can we take to guard our hearts against this indefensible high view of ourselves and its partner in crime? You know what haughtiness's partner in crime is? It's to look down on other people. If we have a haughty view of ourselves, we're going to have a very low view of everyone else. We're better than them. It's amazing that Christians should even think that way, but we do. It's called self-righteousness. And the best measure against haughtiness is once again to live near the cross. Our salvation based on Jesus' death drives home the point that we're actually no better than others and that everyone is on an equal footing because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and all are justified freely through God's grace. We're all saved in exactly the same way by God's grace alone, on the basis of Jesus' death alone, through faith in Jesus alone. The cross strikes a hammer blow to haughtiness, that nasty sin of the heart that makes us imagine that we're better than others, because we're all sinners and we're all saved by God's grace, every one of us. The most respectable sinner who turns to Jesus is saved in exactly the same way as the most decadent and awful and horrible sinner who turns to Jesus. There's no need, no room for pride and haughtiness at the cross. So a healthy spiritual heart is not proud, it's not haughty. And here's the third indicator. It's not selfishly ambitious. Not selfishly ambitious. That's what David's driving at the end of verse 1, where he says, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Now, when we talk about ambition in the Christian life, we need to move with great caution, because there is a type of ambition that the Bible applauds and encourages us to be ambitious in these areas. It tells us we are to be ambitious when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Philippians 3:14, wanting to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. We're to be ambitious about that. We're to be ambitious to make Jesus known, saying that we're in total agreement with Paul when he writes in Romans 15:20, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known." We're to be ambitious to do what the Bible says. We're to follow Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11, to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life just as we were told. There's this good type of ambition. And the Bible says we are to be ambitious about that. But there is a harmful ambition, a sinful ambition, an ambition that we need to be aware of. And the Bible labels it selfish ambition, Philippians 2 verse 3. And selfish ambition causes us to go after something to which God does not want us to aspire. Selfish ambition leads us to get everywhere we can, everything we can for ourselves, even no matter what it costs us personally or the collateral damage it causes to others. Selfish ambition is concerned for its own personal glory. Selfish ambition wants to be applauded. And it's this selfish ambition that David is warning us. For what he says in verse 1 can be paraphrased in this way: I have not meddled where I have no business, or fantasized grandiose plans. God has made clear to each one of us the direction in which we are to channel our ambition. We are to aspire at developing our relationship with Him. We're to aspire to making Jesus known. We're to aspire to obeying God's word. And God says, don't preoccupy yourselves with things that lie outside that calling on our lives. He's really saying again, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. So how can we combat selfish ambition? Because selfish ambition is a real temptation in people's lives. I don't know if they have this phrase about in Scottish football, but they used to have it over in Northern Ireland. There used to be the centre forward who would never pass to anybody because he wanted to score all the goals. And he was known as a glory hunter. Glory hunter. And I think we all have this built-in glory hunting aspect to our lives. We want to be noticed. We want to be applauded. We want to be the top dog. So how do we combat this selfish ambition? Well, that leads us to the final indicator that our hearts are healthy spiritually, and it's this, oops. We're to be content with God. Isn't this what David's getting at in verse 2? He says, But I've stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I'm not sure if you recognize it there, but Psalm 131 verse 2 contains a very rare biblical image of God. We're familiar with the Bible describing as God as Father. But as far as I can work out, Psalm 131 verse 2, along with Isaiah 49 verse 15 and Isaiah 66 13, are the only places in the Old Testament where God is depicted as a mother. And what does this picture, this maternal image, conjure up? It conjures up one of contentment. All around people are, David, are people who are ruthlessly ambitious, trying to grab a piece of this and that for themselves. But David is so content with what God is doing in his life, and so comfortable with the path on which God is leading him, that like a well-fed child, he snuggles in close to his mother. But David has stilled and quietened his soul in God's presence. He's like our grandson Luke. He feeds and then he snuggles up beside Rosie and goes to sleep. He's content. There might be mayhem going on around him as Samuel and Matt play and get on, but he's content. And folks, this is the antidote to sinful, misdirected ambition that drives so many people in our culture and even so many people in our churches. It's to learn to be content with what God is doing in our lives and where he's taking us. That God, in his providence, in his wisdom, in his kindness, in his love for us, he doesn't make mistakes. So we can trust him and be content. So, let me just take this off a second. So this is what a healthy spiritual heart looks like. It's not proud, it's not haughty, it's not ambitious, and it's content. Now, notice a couple of things about it. Notice that it's a mixture of the negative. Not proud, not haughty, not ambitious, and the positive, content. See, there's some people tell us the Christian has to be always positive. The Christian life always has to be positive. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there are certain attitudes that should not be found in the hearts of people who've experienced God's salvation, such as pride and haughtiness and selfish ambition. They have to go. Get them out. Get rid of them. But there are things that are positive. But these things should be found in the hearts of those who experience God's salvation, such as contentment with God. So these things need to be cultivated. Don't just major on the negative and forget the positive. Don't major on the positive and forget the negative. Both have to be there. We put off and we put on. Notice too this emphasis on the heart. It reminds us that being a Christian is essentially a matter of the heart. Being a Christian is not fundamentally an issue of how we perform, the things we do, the words we say, and the rituals we engage in. It's an issue of what we are. Being a Christian is not essentially a matter of behaving in a certain way. You pick this up in the media, don't you? They talk about the Christian ethic, you know, as if being a Christian is just one way of living among many ways. It's all about externals. But being a Christian is not essentially a matter of behaving in a certain way, living the Christian ethic. It has to do with a heart that loves Jesus and that is oriented towards God. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, a respectable religious man whose behavior was impeccable, that he needed to be born again. John 3:7. That's why the foundational blessing of salvation is that God gives us a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26. That's why the first question Jesus asks us, John 21:15, is, do you love me? And that's why the most serious spiritual disease is becoming cold in our love for Jesus, Revelation 2:4. Whatever else it is, being a Christian is a matter of the heart. Being a Christian is not a matter of trying harder and doing more stuff. It's all about having a new heart. And how do we get that new heart? Well, verse 3 tells us, put your hope in the Lord, both now and evermore. That's how we get a new heart. We go to God. as the only hope of salvation, and we ask him to give us a new heart. Have you done that? Have you asked God to give you a new heart? You need to do it today if you haven't. New heart. And one more issue before I finish. If you think about it, Psalm 131's picture of a spiritual healthy heart, one that contains no pride, no haughtiness, no selfish ambition, but is totally content with God, isn't that a picture of Jesus' heart? Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, instructing them not to be haughty and proud and ambitious, but contented. Here's what he said, Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And how could they live like that? Well, Paul goes on to tell them in Philippians 2, verse 5, your attitude, your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds to outline how Jesus came from his place of infinite glory in heaven and in infinite humility and unswerving obedience to God's purpose for his life, died on the cross for our sins. And Psalm 131 is giving us a picture of Jesus' heart. And it's telling those of us who have experienced God's salvation how we are to live. Above everything else, we are to become more and more like Jesus. Let's pray for a moment. Lord God, keep our hearts from pride. Instead, give us Jesus' strength to follow his example, for although he was in very nature God, he humbled himself and made himself nothing and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lord God, keep our eyes from being haughty, looking down on others. Instead, give us Jesus' strength to follow his example so that we might consider others better than ourselves and look out for the interests of others. Lord God, keep our minds from vain conceit that leads to selfish ambition. Instead, give us Jesus' strength to follow his example and to pursue your will for our lives, no matter how costly and inconvenient it might be for us. Lord God, keep us content whatever our circumstances. Give us Jesus' strength so that we might learn the secret of contentment in any and every situation. Lord God, our hope is in you both now and forevermore to enable us to live as those who have experienced your salvation. So hear our prayer and make us more like Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.